Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read the first 7 verses, but we'll be focusing at the end. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 7. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. But before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So today we continue to study and preach and to think about this famous portion of Scripture known as the Hall of Faith. And so previously we've seen 2 examples from the dawn of history. So he's going from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, the dawn of history, and he takes these 2 examples of people, of these elders who were approved by faith. First we saw it was Abel offering that sacrifice in faith, in contrast to Cain offering that sacrifice in religious duty, formalism, and unbelief. Next, we saw Enoch, and he's described in the Septuagint as being well-pleasing to the Lord. And the author of Hebrews, using divine reasoning, by the way, modeling good rationality, says, well, if Enoch was pleasing to the Lord, and it's impossible to please God without faith, then Enoch must have been pleasing through faith. And that's, of course, correct. And then he goes on to say, the reason why it's impossible to please God outside of faith is that those who would come to him must believe that he is and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so now, tonight, we're going to look at the third example, the example of Noah. Now look again at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So question, why did Noah build the ark? According to verse 7. The answer is right there, because he was divinely warned. God had spoken to Noah about the impending danger, and Noah, a man of faith, believed God, and then he expressed that belief in what God said by building an ark. So God warned, Noah believed, responded with that belief appropriately, and built the ark. And so here you see the connection between faith and works. Faith is the root. Good works is the fruit. Now, I'm not sure if anyone here is in the membership process. I don't think so. I think you're all members, more or less. But if you aren't, oh, here's Ruby. If you're not, this is a question. This is a sneak peek of what's going to happen when you get in there with us. I'm going to ask you, what is the relationship between faith and works? So you need to be listening, okay? Faith is the root, and works is the fruit. Good works flow out of faith. Good works are not faith. They aren't. We are not well-pleasing to God because of good works. I hope you all know this, and I hope you all believe this. This is the gospel, that it is our faith by which we are well-pleasing to God. But I think sometimes we can forget the gospel. We believe the gospel, but we forget the gospel. What do I mean? We say that we're not well-pleasing to God based on our works, but what happens when we start doing bad works and we feel our fellowship with God has separated us from the living God, and we feel that dark cloud of gloom and despair? Have you ever been there? Have you ever sinned and felt that dark cloud of gloom and despair and felt that you were not pleasing in the Lord's sight? In fact, you felt that God was waiting to hit you over the head with a hammer. If that is you, if you've been there, this is not remembering the gospel. The reality is that whether you sin or whether you do not sin, if you're united to Christ, you're always going to be united to his son. It's not like that little daisy, love me, love me not, love me, love me not, love me. I remember reading Hamlet. Anybody know Hamlet? Shakespeare, right? And I say read it. I more spark-noted it. I think I read the first page. But in the very beginning of the book, there's this drama. Somebody knows this more. You guys are all classical people. You know this more than me. But there's this drama where I believe someone killed Hamlet's father or something like that. And it was like his uncle. Okay. It was his uncle. And he wanted to get revenge. And he was going to kill, right? He was going to kill his uncle. And he saw that his uncle was praying, and he thought, I better not kill him now, because if I kill him now, he'll go to heaven. I'm just going to wait until he sins again, and then I'll take him out. That's not the gospel. That's not good. That's not how our relationship is with God, that when we sin, oh, we're out, we pray, we're back in. No, we're always united to Jesus Christ. If we truly come to believe in Christ, we are hidden in his son. You see that? We are hidden in his son. You don't have to take my word for it. That's a paraphrase of Colossians 3:3, which says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when God sees you, you aren't seen at all. Rather, you are hidden in God. And so what this means, beloved, is that on your best days and on your worst days, your life is hidden in God through Christ. And what this means is that you are much better than you can possibly imagine. And on the flip side, you are much worse than you even know. How are you much better? You are better because your life is hidden with Christ. When God looks at you, he sees his son. And how does God view his son? Can you comprehend the breadth and the depth and the length of the love that God has for his son? Can you comprehend that? I had a small glimmer of that when my firstborn son, Malachi, was born, and I remember looking at him and seeing him and being overwhelmed by how much I loved him, not by choice, but by design. It just overflowed from me, and I thought, wow, what if God feels this way toward me? But a better way of looking at this is, how does God feel toward his son? And if I'm hidden in him, how does God feel about me? God loves his son, and so since he sees his son, when he sees us, then we must be pleasing in his sight. And more than that, you're not just hidden in Christ, but the Bible uses another metaphor, and that of a bride. We are the beautiful bride of Christ. And how beautiful are we to God? Consider this, Ephesians chapter 5. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So he gave his life for the bride, that is you, to cleanse you. And what is the result? And I think we sometimes miss this. We think the result is we're just back to Adam. We're just back to not being filthy. We used to be dirty, and now we're just clean. All the mud has been wiped away. But that's not what it says. Rather, it says that God did this to cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, that's you coming out of the bath, that he might present to her, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she would be holy and without blemish. She's not just clean. She's spotless, and she's glorious. Do you see that? That he makes us glorious. I love weddings. I love weddings. And my favorite part of weddings is when the bride's about to come down. I think they even say, like, all eyes on the bride. If they don't say it, everybody does it. That bride's going to come down. Everyone looks. She's decked out in white. She's, well, many weddings today, she's not the most beautiful she's ever been because they're totally immodest. But in good weddings, she's modest, and you can look at her, and she's beautiful, and it's glorious, and it is truly wonderful. I remember nearly 14 years ago to this time, I remember I saw my wife coming down the altar. Now, it was a full 24 hours that I hadn't seen her. Felt like an eternity. But I hadn't seen her for 24 hours, and the first time I seen her, and I just remember seeing her in that white dress and thinking, wow, I'm a lucky man. I still feel that way. She was beautiful. It was glorious. She was like looking at an angel. Beloved, here's the point of this. That's how God views you. Just like that beautiful, glorious, wonderful bride. You think, is that really true? Revelation 21:1. Consider what God describes you. Now I saw a great sign appear in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Just imagine this picture, this beautiful, glorious woman, and she's clothed with the sun. Who's tried to look at the sun? Don't you tell your children, don't look at the sun, it will blind you. This woman is dazzling. She is clothed with the sun. She's unviewable. She's so glorious. She has the moon under her feet, and on her head is a crown with 12 stars upon it. That is how glorious we look. If this wasn't in the Bible, I think people would think this is a blasphemous description of the church, and yet this is in the Bible, and this is a description of the church. This is how God views us as this glorious, beautiful, incredible bride. In fact, God wrote a whole book about how he feels about his bride. Does anybody know that book, his name? He wrote a whole book saying how I feel about you, the bride of Christ. And it's called the Song of Solomon. And I challenge you to do this. You can see this in the New King James, I'm sure other translations, but you can see it. It will just say things like the Shumamite and to the beloved and all that. But I would challenge you to read that book and just read when the beloved talks about the bride. Not when the women talk about the beloved or any of that, or beloved talks about her husband, but rather just read the passages where the beloved, the Christ figure, the husband talks about his bride. And I think you'll find some amazing things. I pulled out some verses for you. Here's how God feels about you. Song of Solomon 1, verse 15. How beautiful are you, my darling? Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are like doves. Solomon, Song of Solomon 2, verse 2. Like a lily among the thorns is my darling among the young women. He says, I see a bunch of thorns out there, but you are like a lily hidden among the thorns. Song of Solomon 4:9. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. God wrote a whole book about how he feels about the bride and his overwhelming love and compassion. I hope you're getting the idea that by faith, you are greater than you could possibly ever imagine, that God truly loves you and he truly sees you as glorious and beautiful. Not just as you are, but God sees what you will be. Truly glorious and dazzling. C.S. Lewis once said that if we were to catch an image of what we will be in our glorified state, that we'd be tempted to worship ourselves or others. And that's true. That's how God views us in Christ. But we're also, on the flip side, much worse than you could ever imagine. And we Reformed people kind of get this, but I'll just reiterate this. We swim in sin. We sin when we don't even think about sinning. In fact, some of us sin in our dreams. You ever been there? I can't believe it. I thought the one time I would not sin is when I'm asleep, and I still wake up sinning. That's how bad it is. We sin when we don't even know we're sin. On our best days, we don't measure up. We try to do a good deed, and we sin. Our repentance is sin. Remember Martin Luther? He would go into the booth and repent, and then repent of his repentance and keep coming back. And he said, I'm going home, Martin Luther. You're crazy. I'm out of here. Because he had to confess and confess. We sin all the time. So on our best days and our best works, they're still mixed with sin. But thanks be the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the gospel isn't perform better. But the gospel is be united to Christ and let your life be hidden in him. That's the gospel. That phrase, in Christ, when you see that, I just want you to highlight that in your mind. Don't skip over. I know it's a little preposition. I know it's that little in and like, what? Who cares about that little phrase? Who cares? Paul cares. God cares. It's all over your Bible. Because God wants you to see that you need to be in Christ. The gospel is that you must be in him. How do you get in him? You get in him through faith. You're united to Christ by faith, not by good works, but by faith alone. So I want you to hold the balance. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Amen. But I also want you to remember Psalm 103 that says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our sin from us. We are both much more wretched than we could ever imagine and much more glorious and forgiven in our union with Christ. All right, so let's get back to our text, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Why did Noah build the ark? It was by faith. It was for three reasons. One, Noah had faith. We just talked about that. Number two, the second reason Noah built the ark was because he was divinely warned of an impending disaster. And the third reason that Noah built the ark is because he was moved with godly fear. So three reasons. He had faith, he was divinely warned, and he was moved by godly fear. Hopefully you see that right in the text. So let's take that one at a time. We already talked about faith. We'll move on to the second reason. The second reason that Noah built the ark is because God warned Noah of a literal flood that was coming upon the earth. He said that I would destroy the earth. I'm tempted to go on a tangent about those who are trying to deny the literal nature of the flood and the fact that it was global and all of that. It was. The Bible is very clear about that. But the point is that God warned Noah, you're going to die. Excuse me. That the world will be destroyed. And that if you don't get into the boat, you too will be destroyed. And here's the question. So God warned Noah of an impending disaster. My question for you is, has God warned you of any impending disaster? He warned Noah, but has he warned you? Has Jesus given us any warnings about an impending disaster that we need to watch out for? I think if you listen to most of American Christianity, the answer is no. Maybe they won't say that with their lips, but their actions speak louder than their words. But Jesus corrects all of that because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Almost our ears tingle when we hear that word, as if somehow that's unkind, as somehow I just use profanity from the pulpit. That's Christ. He says, how will you, I'll say it again, escape from hell? Hell is not a cuss word. It's a reality. It is a place. It is something that people go to, and it's something that we need to be warned of. And if we think that's a bad word somehow to speak of that, we forget the actual danger. He says this everywhere. I really challenge you all. Get your theology from the Bible. We say we're Christians, follow Christ. Consider what he says. Here's what he says again about hell. Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on his throne of glory. And all the nations he will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then jumping down, he will say to them, these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Why do we sometimes act like these passages are not in our Bible? As if we're somehow ashamed of this. Like, it's always amazing to me. It's like the devil always scares us with the thing that we don't need to be scared of. How many of us walk around terrified that we're going to be some hellfire and brimstone preacher? Is that really the danger? Do you hear too many sermons on hell, or do you not hear that term for weeks, months? Not just from others, but even yourself. The reality is, we don't need to be ashamed of being labeled some kind of hellfire and brimstone preacher, because you know who preached a lot about hell? Jesus. That's right. Because it's a real danger. It's a real place. We need to not listen to worldly advice and worldly voices that defang the gospel into a feel-good message. No, the gospel is a true message that warns about a true danger. Have you heard this? The gospel isn't fire insurance. Anybody heard that before? The gospel isn't fire insurance. That's true. And the reason the gospel isn't fire insurance isn't because there's not fire coming. It's because it's not insurance. Because insurance deals with probabilities about things that may or may not happen. But the fire will happen. The fire is coming. And what we need is to get out from the fire. There is a flood coming. And we need to get on a boat so that the flood doesn't come and consume us. Just like the gospel in Noah's day was in part the earthly way to get a ticket on a boat to escape the impending danger. And so too, the gospel today is in part an escape from the impending danger of hell. So we see that Noah's actions were motivated by faith, and they were also motivated by a divine warning. if we forget the warning, we have no gospel. You're saved from what? Some ambiguous concept never ever mentioned. No, you're saved from hell. And you need to remember that. You need to remember that you are saved from the impending hell that's coming upon those who do not believe. And you need to also remember that not just for yourself, but you need to remember that for your neighbor. As you look at them and they're nice and they're friendly and they're happy and you love them and you want good things for them, you have to remember where they're going. And that should hopefully motivate you. It motivated Noah. It should motivate you to go out there and preach and to encourage. Now, the third thing that Noah was motivated by was godly fear. Does anybody see that in the text? By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, was moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So what was this godly fear? What was he afraid of? Of the flood. Isn't it obvious? He was divinely warned and motivated with godly fear. You see the connection. He had faith in the divine warning, and he was motivated by godly fear. Just put yourself in Noah's shoes. There's a flood coming. It's going to destroy everyone. The only way out is the boat that God made for you. Do you think that fear means fear here? A real flood? Could you imagine him hearing the screams and seeing his neighbors bash against the rocks? You can see it. He was truly afraid. Fear does not mean simply respect here. It doesn't mean anything else. It means true fear. Hell is a terrifying reality. Fear means fear. And he was afraid of those things that happened. He believed God. It produced fear, and it produced action. This is the way it should work. We should believe God. Hell is a real place. We've been divinely warned. Those who don't believe in Jesus will go there. And we should be motivated by godly fear to flee from the wrath to come and to flee to Jesus. In Noah's day, he was commanded to build a boat. But in our day, a boat's already been made. The boat is Christ. The boat's already there. The fire is coming. And God says, run into me. Godly fear, believing the divine warning, working in faith. They're not in opposition to one another at all. They are in connection to one another. So these are the three realities going on in Noah's life. So he was moved with godly fear, and he did what? He says he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. I want you to see that. It doesn't just say he prepared an ark for the saving of himself, but rather he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. We need to recognize that God is the God of families, that God has been working through families the entire time. In fact, the gospel is a story of two families. There's one father, and his name's Father Adam. And there's another father, and it's Jesus. And you're either in Christ's family and one of his sons, or you're in Adam's family and one of his sons. When Adam was kicked out of the garden, guess who was kicked out with him? All of his kids. When God made a covenant with Abraham, who was included? His children. When God saved Noah, who came on the boat? His children. When God made a covenant with David, who was included? His children. When God made a covenant with Aaron for the priesthood, who came along with it? His children. God is a God of families. God's been working through families for a very, very long time. And here, Noah's actions did not just have influence on himself as an isolated individual, but rather his entire family, that he saved his entire household. And that's what our text says. We need to recognize that God is the God of families. This is God's design. He told us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with children, and not just any children, but he wants us to produce godly offspring. Malachi 2:15, did not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And why? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. That God's plan was to save primarily, not exclusively, but primarily families. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. He's really been doing that for the dawn of history. He's been saving families. So here's my question for you on that. Are you building an ark to save your household? Noah built an ark to save his household. Are you building an ark to save your own? I want to show you a really interesting, and we're running out of time here, but I want to show you a really interesting incident in church history within the Bible. Turn real quick to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. This is a very strange passage. Exodus 14, verse 10. This is the passage where the Jews were fleeing. Well, this is the Exodus, in Exodus. And they're fleeing from Pharaoh. And they're out there, and Pharaoh changed his mind, and now he's chasing them, and they're before the sea. Exodus 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Skipping down a little bit. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So they're afraid. They grumble. Moses encourages them, trust in the Lord. None of that's strange. That's all normal, okay? But look what the Lord says to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Now that's an odd statement. Most of the time, we have the opposite problem. We don't cry out to the Lord enough. And yet here, the Lord says to Moses, stop crying out and rather do something. Move forward and go through the sea. What's the point I'm bringing to? For some of us, the problem is that we don't cry out to the Lord of harvest for the salvation of our children. For some of us, that is our problem, and we need to be encouraged and we need to do that. But for other of us, we think our duty ends and begins with just crying out to the Lord. But you know what the Lord sometimes says? Why are you crying out? Move forward. Your responsibility as a parent does not begin and end with just praying for them and bringing them here to church. But rather, we need to be like Noah and build the ark for the saving of our household. We need to persuade. We need to protect. We need to encourage. We need to pray for them. We need to watch what influences them. We need to shepherd their heart and see the things that they are falling in love with, whether they are good or bad. We need to rebuke them. We need to encourage them. When they're acting bad, we need to bring the rod, not to abuse, but we need for them to respect us. The truth is, if your children don't respect you, there's one person to blame. It's the man in the mirror. That we need to do these things. We need to do all of these things. We need to build the ark. I want you to think about how long Noah built that ark. Do you think this was something he did on his with extra time? He'd go to work 40 hours and come home, a couple hours here, a couple hours there, built the ark. No, he invested in this. This was his passion. This was the thing that he did. He was building the ark. Why? For the saving of himself and for the saving of his household. I just want you to think about that. Are you building the ark? Are you watching your children's lives? Are you watching their friends? Do you even know your children's friends? Do you remember being a kid? Do you remember the influence that your friends had on you? Do you think anything's changed between now and then? That suddenly children aren't influenced by friends, Becca, children, influenced by their, do you know them? Do you care? Are you building the ark for the saving of your household? James 2:18 says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And so too, you say you love your children, but love your children by your works. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And friends, brothers and sisters, if you love your children, you will build the ark for the saving of your household. I'll quote a line from Charles Spurgeon. "If sinners be damned," you can say, "if sinners," including the sinners in your home, your children, "if sinners be damned, at least let them leap over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, and especially with our children, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." We need to build the ark. We need to believe the promise. We need to heed the divine warning. We need to have faith, and we need to have godly fear and get out there and build the ark. Let's conclude with this last portion of the passage in verse 7. "By him building the ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." There is some ambiguity about what the "by which" means. Some think it means the act of building the ark is by which he condemned the world. Others think it means by faith he condemned the world. And the truth is, it doesn't really matter because they're both true. The building the ark is an expression of his faith. The faith built the ark. And this idea of condemning the world is he put the world to shame. He showed them the right way and they were in the wrong. I've read some commentators that say in the past they used to have this expression, "condemned others." I don't know if we have that expression anymore, that such and such actions condemned others. But it means to put them to shame, to show the right way. And the question is, are we living lives that condemn others? Are we paving the way? Are we letting our light so shine before others that they may see our good works and glorify God? Do people look at you and say, this is what a godly husband and wife looks like? This is what a godly neighbor looks like, a godly friend looks like, a godly church member looks like. Are you condemning others? Because Noah did. And he's an example for us. When others had disbelief, he had faith. When others went and ate and drink and get married and did all these things, he was building the ark. When others are watching football, you're here under God's word. Is your life condemning others? And by all of this, by his faith expressing itself in good works, by his saving his household through the building of the ark, by all of this, he condemned the world and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. This really dovetails very nicely with the sermon this morning. He ran the race. He received the prize. He held on. Hold on. Keep going. And again, bring your family with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Noah. Lord, we pray that we too, like him, would heed your warning, that you have warned us and that we would listen. We would not turn off the warning because we don't like it, because it's not popular, but we know hell is real. And I pray that you help us to hear that, to hear the warning, to have faith in it. And Lord, by godly fear, we would build the ark. And I just pray, Lord, that we would continue to pour our lives out for our family, for our children, for the other children of this church, for everyone that we can get our hands around, and that we would influence them for the kingdom of God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.